I invite you to turn to Psalm 13. Pastor Curtis mentioned it this morning in the evening services leading up to Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday. We are doing kind of what we're doing during this entire season of time, asking the Lord to work in our hearts, to through the power of the Holy Spirit, to kind of till the soils of our heart, producing, Lord willing, within us greater brokenness over our sin, but also stirring hope within us of the hope of the resurrection, that the same power of the resurrection, which brought Jesus out of the grave, as Paul writes in Ephesians, is at work in our lives. And so we're praying for both, right? That we would grieve more over our sin, but also be a more hope-filled people as we just see the amazing transforming power of the resurrection at work. One of my favorite benedictions comes from the end of the book of Romans. It's found in Romans 15:13, where Paul writes, "May the God of hope fill you with joy and peace in believing, so that through the power of the Holy Spirit, you might abound in hope." And again, that's what we're praying for, is even as we lament, we become a people who are more hopeful. We're hoping and we're full of hope regarding the future, even the unseen future that we can't see. We're looking towards that with remarkable hope. And again, it's the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross and his ascension into heaven that gives you and I that kind of living hope. It's a hope that can't be taken away from us. And yet, you and I know that even today, come tomorrow morning, we're going to battle with sin. We're going to be in workplaces which are also battling sin. And so as we wait for that day when Jesus comes again, we're going to be in that time period where our faith is going to have to get exercised. And in this time, as we're waiting for the fulfillment of all of God's promises to be true and the return of Jesus Christ, in that time period, if your life is like mine, typically there's going to be this intermingling of faith and doubt and lament, which oftentimes may lead you and I to express what we see in Psalm 13. We say to God, "How long? How long?" It reminds me of Abraham, the way that Hebrews 4:18 describes Abraham. This is what the writer of Hebrews writes. "Even when there was no reason for hope, Abraham kept hoping, believing that he would become the father of many nations. For God had said to him, 'That's how many descendants you will have.'" One of my favorite hymns that speaks, I think, to this waiting on the Lord with hope and kind of this what's it like to lament and yet lament with hope is a hymn written by John Newton. It's Trinity Psalter Hymnal 519. It's titled, "I Ask the Lord That I Might Grow," and we're going to sing it after the sermon. But one of the stanzas in there says this: "'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer, but it has been in such a way that almost drove me to despair." That's a fascinating line in there. That, yes, I do trust you, God, and yes, God, I'm praying to you, and yes, God, you have answered prayer, but the way you answered that prayer almost drove me to despair. And again, that's the language that we find in Scripture. We find Elijah using language like that, Jeremiah, Job, and here in Psalm 13, David. So tonight, let's look at three things in here. Let's look at the lament of faith, the work of faith, and then the witness of faith. So the lament of faith, work of faith, witness of faith. Let's ask the Lord to bless us as let's pray. Father, thank you. This morning, before Pastor Curtis ever even read Scripture, he asked that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, and that you would fill us with your word. And this morning, we were richly blessed. And again, we give thanks for the gifts and talents that you give to Pastor Curtis to deliver the word of God like Pastor Chris. And yet at the end, we know it's ultimately you. You're working through human vessels to communicate to us through the power of your spirit and your inerrant word. And so tonight, again, we're praying like this morning that there would not be an impression in the vessel, but there would certainly be an impression in the power of the word of God. And so tonight, Father, impress upon us through the Holy Spirit the beauty of Psalm 13 so that we might be a people who lament well, full of hope, trusting, but that we would lament well. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Psalm 13. "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God, light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy say I have prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I'm shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, because he has dealt bountifully with me. This is God's word. The first thing you notice in verses 1 and 2 is the lament of faith. If you look at verses 1 and 2, you hear David using the words, how long, four times. And every time after the how long, you see the thing that he's wrestling with God. How long will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I counsel in my soul and have sorrow? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? And again, what you notice about the how longs is that these laments are not forming in David because he lacks faith, and they're not forming in David because he has weak faith. Actually, it's just the opposite. It's because David knows what God has promised that he laments. It's because David knows that God will fulfill his promises that the lament takes place. So let me give you an example. Look at the first two how longs. How long will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? Do you just recognize how powerful those are for a Christian to look at God and express that? I mean, for God to forget his covenant people or to hide his face from his covenant people would be the deliberate withholding of his care from his people. And that's how David feels. David is looking at God saying, God, you are deliberately withholding your care from my life. So when David speaks here of God forgetting and hiding, what he's doing is he's thinking about two primary attributes of God that are tied to the covenantal relationship that God has with his people. If you go back to Exodus 2, 24, which we've been looking at in the morning, or in the evening, we studied how God heard the groaning of Israel when they were enslaved in Egypt, and then he remembered his covenant to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he acted. Or maybe you remember in Genesis the story of Hagar, when Hagar is driven out of the home and she's in the wilderness with Ishmael, rejected by Abraham and Sarah, and while she's in the desert, scorned and abandoned, what happens? Well, God appears to her, and she says, you are the God who sees and hears. She says, God, you are El Roy, the God who sees me. Again, David here, the foundation for David's faith is built on the fact that God sees and he hears. Psalm 11, 7, the upright one will see your face. Psalm 27, 4, one thing have I asked, that I may gaze upon the beauty of the Lord all the days of my life. Psalm 27, 8, seek his face, your face I seek. So this lament of faith, when you say to God, God, will you forget me forever? Will you hide me? That's actually born out of really deep conviction that God will never forget his people and God will never hide himself from his people. It's the depth of the conviction that it's true which actually enables the lament to occur. Look at the next one. How long must I counsel in my soul and have sorrow? Again, this lament is a little bit similar, but it's also a little bit different. David is saying, how long do I have to counsel in my soul and then have the product be sorrow? And that's really interesting, right? That combination of when my heart is counseling or meditating, it's producing sorrow. It's the exact same thing we actually find in Psalm 77, verses 3 to 6. See the connection. When I remember God, I moan when I meditate. There's the connection. Meditate, same word as counsel. Moan, similar word as groaning here. You hold my eyelids open, so I'm troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Again, how long, God, do I have to live with this soul that's in absolute turmoil and pain? How long, God, until you're going to bring some refreshment to my soul that right now refuses to be comforted? Then look at the final how long. David looks at all the unrighteous, all the enemies around him, and they seem to be winning the day. And David says to God, how long are my enemies going to be exalted over me? Again, look at verse 4. He views the enemy as boasting that they're actually prevailing over David, over his kingship. And David here is wrestling with the issue of justice. God, if you're just, why don't you give me victory over the wicked right now? Think about it, kids. Like, when do you use the phrase how long or the words how long? Well, if you're like me, it's either we're heading to a destination, and I don't know how long it's going to take my dad to drive there, or we're going to go see somebody that I really now am forced to wait to see. It's usually either a destination or a person that I want to be with so badly, but I'm forced to wait. That's what David is experiencing here. He's longing for more of God's presence. He's longing for more of God's power. He's longing for more of God's provision, but God is forcing him to wait. One of my favorite books, I think I've probably given out at least a dozen copies of this to high school kids, is Oz Guinness's book called God in the Dark. It's a fantastic book of how do you deal with doubt, especially when you're a believer. How do you deal with doubt when it just seems like God is not showing up? And here's what Oz Guinness writes. Waiting does something to us. Waiting also tells us something. It shows what our relationship is to the person or the event that we're waiting for. Fundamentally, when we must wait upon the Lord, the way we wait tells us something about our relationship with God. That last part is worth meditating on for a while. The way we wait tells us something about our relationship with God. I mean, think about it. If you're like me, for the best of my friends, I will wait with incredibly long patience. You can be late. It won't bother me at all. I won't wonder about your motives. I won't wonder about your reasons. I won't question your relationship with me. Why? Because I have a deep relationship of friendship with you. So the way that we wait always tells something about our relationship with God. And the way that David, as he's waiting here, is filling his life with lament is not a sign of his weakness before God. It actually is a sign of the deep faith that David has here with God. Why do we, by faith, express how long to God in the middle of our trials? It's because of faith. In Hebrews chapter 11, 1, it says, faith gives substance to our hopes and makes us certain of the realities that we don't see. It's interesting, the Hebrew word used for faith has the same stem as the word for hope. And so the root meaning of faith and hope is idea of tautness or tension. That's really what faith is like. It's like this rope that's between two poles and it's tight. That's the image of hope. It's also the image of faith. Oz Guinness again writes this. The tension of faith results from being stretched between God's promise and God's fulfillment. And if one or the other of these is thought to fail, then the line of faith sags or snaps. Faith's calling is to live between the times in the interim period between the no longer of the past and the not yet of the future, between what has been promised and when we will witness the event. Faith's task is to join hands with the past and the future to hold down God's will in the present. That's what faith is like. See, David looks to the past and he realizes that God has made powerful covenantal promises to him through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then David looks to the future and he knows that God has promised that a Messiah would come who would break the power of sin and death and make all things new. And in the present, David is lamenting by faith. He's between what has been promised and the fulfillment of those promises. And the lament occurs when we live between the already and the not yet. And then through faith, we cry out to God, how long? If I asked you tonight, what is your how long? What would you say your how long is? What's the how long right now that you are properly expressing to God by faith? Where have the words of the psalmist maybe invited you to begin expressing to God how long? Or if I asked another way, where are you resisting saying to God how long, but rather you've actually resorted to self-pity or despondency or impulsivity? You're just taking measures into your own hands because you want to relieve the tension of having to wait by faith. And that's where in verses 3 to 5, what I love here is I think David shows us the work of faith. Like, what's it like when we're crying out, how long? We know there's been promises. We know there's going to be fulfillment, but we're waiting in that tension of faith. David is not sitting back here inactive. You look at verses 3 to 5, you actually see the work of faith. And what David is doing here is he's doing at least four disciplined activities that are going to feed his faith. Okay? Because he wants to keep that line taut between you have promised, you will fulfill. He doesn't want to give up on believing that God won't fulfill, but he also doesn't want to believe that the promises aren't true. So how does he feed his faith so that line remains tight and taut? And you can see that he's doing at least four things: remembering, meditating, praying, and rejoicing. And for Jim Gahlke's sake, I wish those were all the same letter, but they're not. So it's remembering, meditating, praying, and rejoicing. Here's the first. It's remembering. Look at verse 3. David cries out to God, "Consider and answer me." And what's interesting is the Hebrew word for consider there is nabat, which means to look or gaze with intention. It's a word that has like the gazing with favor or attention or discernment. And that's such an important work of faith. David is bringing to his mind, this is who my God Yahweh is. God, you're not a deistic God who just kind of set the world in motion and then stands back uninterested and uninvolved. God, you're not a kind of God that puts it in motion, then you wait for man to do his work before you get involved. No, that's not my God. David's saying, who is my God? He's a God that looks upon me with favor, with attention, with discernment. David's taking every potential area of doubt and unbelief, and he's counteracting it with the truth of who he knows his God is. He's remembering who his God is. Secondly, he's meditating. Look at verses 3 to 6. This is all meditation. He's meditating on the character of Yahweh. Look at verse 3. Who is his covenant God? Verse 3, he's a God who listens and answers when his people cry. Verse 3, he's a God who gives light and truth to people who are maybe struggling in darkness. In verse 4, he's the God who gives victory to God's people when people wage war against God's people. Verse 5, he's the God of steadfast love who delights to save his people. Verse 6, he's the God who blesses his people abundantly. Again, I think this is one of the most important disciplines that we have to do when we're lamenting, when we're crying out how long, is we have to meditate on who is my God as he reveals himself to me in Scripture. Meditate, remember, churn over and over again in your heart all the ways that God has been faithful to you in your past. What are those Ebenezers in your life where you began to cry out how long, or you didn't know if God was going to fulfill his promise, and then God showed up, and he showed his mighty hand, and he showed his remarkable provision in your life, and you put up an Ebenezer in your life, and then as a family, you keep going back to those Ebenezers saying, look, this is what our God has done in the past. He's faithful and true to all of his promises. That's what David's doing here. He's meditating. Thirdly, he's praying. You notice David prays with his whole being. I love the way that this is described here. It's like his being is churning up inside of him, and he's praying all of that out to God. It's the exact same thing we see in Job 20:27, where Job says to God, the churning inside of me, it never stops. And David's saying, that churning inside of me, I'm pouring that out to you, God. God, again, you're not distant, you're not abstract, you're not a general God. You are Yahweh, my covenant God. Notice how David says, you are my God. David says to God in prayer, Lord, light up my eyes. And again, we don't know exactly what that means. It could mean that David is actually really close to physical death because of his enemies, and he sees the darkness of death coming, and he's saying, Lord, deliver me, light up my eyes. It could be the emotional darkness of the weight of what he's feeling is covering him, and he's saying, Lord, give me light. What we do know from the text is he's saying, God, give me a clear vision of your steadfast love that you have for me. This is what David's praying for. You hear him write of it in Psalm 40, verse 5. You have multiplied your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you. Do you see what David's doing in prayer? He's bringing his longings to God. And he's not so much looking for God to give him things as much as he's longing to actually get more of God. In prayer, the majesty and the magnitude of who God is grows to so big in faith's vision that it actually outweighs the feeling and the pain of whatever situation he's in. Remembering, meditating, praying, and finally rejoicing. Look at verse 5 and 6. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. You notice at this point in the psalm, nothing has changed. The enemies are still there, but internally, everything has changed. Why will he rejoice and sing to the Lord? 6b, because the Lord has dealt bountifully with me, which literally in the Hebrew means the Lord has granted all of my desires, or the Lord has given me above and beyond my desires, or the Lord has satisfied me completely. See, what's happening here in the middle of the how longs is David's faith is being fed. That line that's tied between what has been promised and the fulfillment of the promise is tight. It's not dropping on either side. And David is exercising here his faith. He looks to the past and he sees that God has given him above and beyond what he has asked or desired. And all of that is in the past tense. And then he sees all the ways that God has faithfully led him. He's been a great shepherd to him. And then in the moment, amidst the stress, amidst the enemies, amidst the how longs, he sings to the Lord. Dear friends, that's the work of faith. When you are in the pit of despair, when it seems like God is distant, when he seems like he's not answering your prayers, when you're experiencing so much disappointment with him, this is how God works out his providence in your life. Remember, meditate, pray, and rejoice. So we've looked at the lament of faith. We looked at the work of faith. Now let's consider the witness of faith. Look at verse 5. Look at the very first word. But. You know, David here is so honest about the situation he's in. He doesn't call evil good. He doesn't stoically downplay everything going on around him. He's very, very honest before God about all the ways that God seems distant and uncaring to him. But verse 5 begins with, but I have trusted in your steadfast love. David essentially is saying, yes, 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 but. Yes, all these trials are true. Yes, my enemies are still pursuing me. But, God, I trust you because I've trusted you in the past. By faith, David looks back to the covenant promises that God has made, and then he looks forward by faith to the great salvation that God has promised him. Not just his own salvation, but the fact that from David's line would come a king who would reign forever. And that enables David to say, but. Trials are still here, enemies are still here, but I trust in your steadfast love. Why? Because you are a God who deals bountifully with me. What a witness of faith. In the Middle Ages, they love to use this form of torture. That's called the rack. During the Spanish Inquisition, they would take anybody opposed to the Catholic Church and lay them on that rack, and they'd bind your legs on one side and your arms on the other, and then they would keep asking you questions. Are you willing to denounce Christ? Are you willing to denounce your faith, which is not the Catholic faith? And every time you said no, they would crank that thing one more crank, and you could just start to feel your limbs starting to break, and all you had to do is recant. If you would simply recant that you believed in faith in Christ alone by grace alone, that rack's pressure would go away. All you had to do is recant. See, when we suffer, it feels like we're on that rack because our friends are saying to us, what kind of a God do you have? If your God was truly loving, why would he let you suffer like this? If he truly cared, why isn't he responding? If he's truly sovereign, why don't you see his mighty hand and arm at work? And the way that you can get rid of the tension is all you have to do is resign yourself to a God who's not going to provide for you, who's not going to be there, who's not worthy or considering you worthy of provision, or you can resort to activism, where you actually take matters into your own hands, and you're not going to wait upon God. You're going to work it out yourself. And either activism or resignation gets you off the rack. You won't feel the tension of faith. But neither resignation nor activism actually produces a clear witness of faith. See, when David exclaims in verses 5 and 6 that he trusts in God, I rejoice in God, I sing to God, even when the externals in life haven't changed, that is a remarkable testimony of faith. Amidst all the trials, all the suffering, all the difficulties of the how long, David declares by faith that he trusts and he will sing to his God. Another one of my favorite books is written by Rebecca Pippert. It's called Hope Has Its Reasons. Here's the quote. Christians are people of hope and not despair because we know that God who had the first word will also have the last. He is never thwarted or caught napping by the circumstances of our lives. To have faith in Jesus does not mean that we try to pretend that bad things are really good. Rather, we know that God will take all of our difficulties and weave them into purposes we cannot yet see. And when he has done, the day will be more glorious for our having gone through the difficulties. We're not unmindful of the difference between what is evil and what is good. We know that if the logic of his love nailed Jesus to the cross, then we have no right to go another way. The gap between promise and performance is still the tension of faith. Yet hope in Christ is the most compelling incentive in the world, end quote. So what enables us to grow in having this witness of faith in the very same times when your heart is crying out, how long, to God? Well, consider what David saw by faith in Psalm 13 that strengthened his faith. In verse 1, David cries out, how long will you hide your face from me? In verse 2, David cries out, how long will my enemy be exalted over me? In verse 4, David cries out, don't let my enemy prevail over me. But if you go fast forward hundreds of years after that, you have the far better David who is on the cross, and all of our sin and condemnation is upon him. And when Jesus is on the cross, he turns to God the Father, and the Father does turn his face away, because a holy and righteous God cannot look upon sin. He hears the cries of the enemies taunting him, and for a brief moment on the cross, it looks like Satan actually has won the day. On the cross, David cries out, how long? And the cry of verse 3 and 4, rather than getting a response from God, God turns his face away and removes his favor from Jesus on the cross. And then on Resurrection Sunday, when the Father brings Jesus out of the grave, you and I now are given the only proof that you and I will ever need. We don't need any more signs. We have the one sign that we need, which is Resurrection Sunday, because on that day, we get the sign that we know every single one of our laments is going to get turned into praise. Every single one of them. That's what the resurrection gives us. We have the only proof that we need, that in the depths of despair that you have right now, God hears it, he cares about it, and right now he's actively providing for it. The wondrous news of the gospel, which we hear and see lived out on the cross, guarantees that God will take our difficulties and weave them into purposes that right now we cannot yet see. See, this is where Newton's expression of the gospel in that song, I Ask the Lord That I May Grow, is so powerful. So let me just take a few stanzas, and then Carolyn's going to play it for us, and we're going to sing it. But let me take a few stanzas and just apply it briefly tonight. I hope that in some favored hour at once he'd answer my request, and by his love's constraining power, subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Dear friend, do you see how loving your God is to you? He loves you and I so much that when you and I battle sin and you feel like God is distant, rather than quickly saving you, he actually allows you to feel the evil, hidden evils of evil in your heart. In love, he lets you feel some of the distance so that you would come back to him as he being your greatest lover. This is what you read in the Westminster Confession of Faith. The most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruption of their own hearts, to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin, and for sundry other just and holy ends. Again, what amazing love of God, that he loves you and I that much, that lament would be a regular part of our walking with God. That it's not just for a season of time and a certain time of the year, but lament would be a regular part of worship. It would be a regular part of the normative Christian life. Here's the next stanza. Yea, more with his own hand he seemed intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs I schemed, humbled my heart, and laid me low. Again, praise God that he loves you and I so much, he doesn't let us get away with the fair schemes that we scheme. These fair designs that we scheme. Praise God that he loves us so much, he doesn't let us get away with it. I mean, praise God that he doesn't let us get away with the scheme of pride, where we love to elevate ourselves, or the way we love to build a name for ourselves. Praise God, he doesn't let us get away with in our hearts erecting these ladders of achievement, trying to climb to places to get things that we already have in our union with Christ. Praise God, he topples those ladders in our hearts, where we begin to be content and we rest in who we are in Jesus Christ. Praise God that he knows us with complete wisdom, that he knows just how long we have to lament, so that the end product of the lament is humility and greater dependence. Next stanza. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set them free and break thy schemes of earthly joy that thou mayst find thy all in me. Again, dear friend, is this the covenant God that you love? The God who pursues you with steadfast love, and he will not let you live in self-love, and he will not let you live in pride. When you try to find all your earthly joy apart from God, he loves you so much that he'll break that. So that at the end, the only thing you have to love is God and God alone. Again, one of my favorite commentaries in the Psalms is written by Jack Collins from Covenant Seminary, one of my favorite professors. Here's what he wrote. This Psalm, Psalm 13, recognizes that the faithful may indeed at times face circumstances that leave them near despair, as when there is no sign that those who oppress them will fail. The psalm does not aim to reason the worshiper out of anguish. Rather, it gives them the words they need to bring in their anguish to God, implying that such intensity pleases him who knows their hearts anyway. Do you catch that? Such intensity pleases him, pleases God. Dear friend, where are you hoping right now that if you just worked harder, did more, did better, you could get yourself out of your lament? Where are you afraid of expressing such intensity of feelings to God? Because you doubt that in love he would listen to the intensity of your feelings. See, Psalm 13 is a beautiful psalm. It invites us to bring all of our laments to God with intense honesty. And then through the work of waiting to see through the finished work of Jesus Christ, we are always allowed to say, yes, but. May we grow into being people who are able to say, even in the middle of our lament, I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Let's pray. Father, thank you. What a great God you are. You give us the opportunity to worship morning and evening, and then your word never fails. You can take weak instruments like pastors, and in all of their frailty, in all of their inability to maybe do what the world would do, and you can use weak instruments to simply proclaim the beauty of your word, and then your word changes lives. So, Father, for those tonight who are crying out, how long? All of us are, to some degree, in different situations, crying out, how long? May you build our faith even tonight, so that we don't doubt either your promises or the fulfillment of those promises. May we see through the finished work of Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension, that every promise is yes and amen in Jesus Christ. Help us to have faith that doesn't give up. And then may, in the middle of our trials, as we hold to Christ and we sing about Christ, may that be a powerful witness to our neighbors, our coworkers, and our classmates in the week ahead. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.